Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's always a pleasure to have Pastor Phillips from Paris, Texas with us. Long before the channel was put in under the English Channel, you could drive from London to Paris in Texas. And, anyway, what were we studying the last Wednesday night you came?
You were in Job.
I was in Job. Okay. Well, I was.
And Job was in trouble.
And Job was in trouble. Absolutely right. Israel is in trouble tonight as we begin with 1 Samuel 12. One of the things I want you to look out for this evening as we go into this chapter is the concept of grace, the dispensing of grace. Now, grace is not mentioned in the chapter at all. But for those of you who were here on Sunday night, and for those of you who were not, I hope you were Patriots fans. Anyway, for those of you who were here on Sunday night, you remember that we looked at the verse in James 4 where it says, "But he gives more grace," in James 4:6. And that is an extremely important concept. You and I depend on that daily. You and I depend on that as God's undeserved favor and His power and His drawing us to Himself and His convicting us of sin continues in our lives daily. He is always giving that undeserved favor of His in countless ways. And this is why when we as Reformed people speak of the sacraments as a means of grace, we don't ever mean that you're baptized and that makes you a Christian, you're regenerate. Neither do we mean that taking the Lord's Supper somehow contributes to your salvation or imparts the grace of God to you. What we mean is that as you're obedient in being baptized and professing your faith in baptism, that you have that sense of having pleased God and you realize that you have definitely entered into the Christian life in terms of obedience. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, you have noted Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as you have confessed your sins and been given the emblems of the Lord Jesus suffering for you, the elements of that stand for His body and blood, that the Lord by His Spirit has strengthened you and has reminded you again that you are forgiven for Jesus' sake and has vouchsafed to you by His Spirit the truth of your salvation. You've also noticed another means of grace, reading your Bibles, haven't you? You read your Bibles and all of a sudden it seems that that God is just reaching across the centuries and speaking to you plainly and your situation. You become convicted of sin. Sometimes you're greatly cheered and encouraged. Sometimes you weep or almost cry out with delight because the Scripture is so connecting with you. Well, that is God giving you more grace. And then, don't you find sometimes in your life where God shows you a situation that may be parallel to one that you've gone through or are going through, and you look at it and you think, "There but for the grace of God go I." And He is showing you that situation to show that you're headed down that road if you don't repent, or it has been by His grace that He has rescued you from that particular faith. So He gives more grace, and He's giving grace tonight in this chapter that doesn't even mention it by name, and I want us to be on the lookout for places where we see it. This chapter begins in the middle of a celebration. It's the celebration, basically, of the Israelites acclaiming Saul as their new king. Saul has gone out with the Spirit of God upon him, and he has defeated Nahash the Ammonite and his army in the Transjordan. He and his 30,000 soldiers have marched all night. God has given them a great victory by noon of that day. And Saul and Samuel go to Gilgal, the place where Joshua renewed the covenant so long ago. And there they are renewing the kingdom. And then, so we get into chapter 12 by means of verse 15 of chapter 11. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And as part of that renewal, Samuel makes a transition speech. Now, he's by no means ending his role as prophet, but he is ending his role as judge. And so you can call this Samuel's farewell address, as most scholars do, and as the ESV title does. But it is by no means the last thing Samuel will say. It's not the last public act of Samuel. Samuel will continue on in the role of a prophet. But as of this day, the period of the judges is ending. Samuel is the last judge in Israel. Now, the period of the monarchy is beginning. And this is essentially the handoff from Samuel to Saul. Yet the interesting thing about what Samuel will say is that it proves again something that you and I find over and over. No matter what situation we face in life, the Word of God is sufficient for us. The Word of God has something to say about it. The Word of God is relevant to us. And so what Samuel is going to say to them is that the Mosaic Covenant, which was made at Sinai and restated in the book of Deuteronomy, is going to define and focus the new situation, changed though it might be. So as we begin in verse 1, it says, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you.'" This is a fulfillment of 1 Samuel 8:22. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" The Lord said that to Samuel because Samuel knew that their asking for a king was sinful. And the Lord specifically told Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. They have rejected me from being king over them." But he says, go ahead and obey their voice and make them a king. And so he is saying, I've done this. I have obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you. So here he is. He's right there beside him. Saul is there. And he says, "And I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Anyone see any grace so far? Be looking out for grace. Have you ever thought about the grace of the people God has put in your life? And sometimes for a very long time? I am so grateful that there are some people here tonight that I have known for a very, very long time. I remember you when your hair was a different color. And it has been a gracious act of God that you have been in my life. Well, think about that. This is, Samuel is saying, I am at the end of my judgeship. I'm now old and gray. I have grown sons here with me. And that has been the grace of God to these people that they have that God has given them, this godly man, for so long. Does anybody remember the first words of Sarah Edwards after Jonathan died? You've read them, haven't you? Yes, David.
Thank God that we had him for so long.
Let us thank God that we had him for so long. Well, they should have thanked God that they had Samuel for so long. And he had walked before them, meaning he had been in the public eye and he had led them from his youth. Do you remember? Way back in 1 Samuel 3, it said in 3:19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It was grace that not only caused Hannah to bear this son after she was so many years childless. That was grace to Hannah and Elkanah, but it was grace to Israel, wasn't it? That the Lord reappeared to Shiloh by sending Samuel there. And apparently from the time he was a young man, he was such a precocious young man of God that even as he grew, people knew this one is particularly blessed by the Lord and his words should be heeded. He's an established prophet of God. And Samuel looks back and he says, I have walked before you from my youth until this day. And then in verse 3, he says, here I am. This is a nice kind of bookend to his ministry. Do you remember an earlier time in the book when Samuel said, here I am? Yes. When he kept hearing the Lord's voice when he was asleep in the tabernacle. And he kept hearing God waking him up and he thought it was Eli. And every time God called him, he said, here I am. Here I am. And finally, Eli said, the next time he calls you, then you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Does anybody else remember another Bible character who very famously answered, here I am? Or if you grew up on the King James Version, here am I? Isaiah? Anybody else? Jeremiah? Probably did. Here I am. Remember what? When God woke up Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to a mountain that I will show you, and there sacrifice your son, Isaac, as an offering. And then right before he was going to do it, the Lord called and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. What's the significance of that phrase? Here I am. Paying attention.
Yeah. I'm answering the call.
Moses.
Isaiah was the same.
Moses, Isaiah, Abraham. Yeah. And what it means is, I'm submitting. Furthermore, I'm vulnerable. You know, here I am. I'm ready to do your will. And it is, in other words, the reply of a servant. And so what Samuel is saying here is that he has been a public servant for all of these years. Here I am, And now he's at the end of this particular task of being judge, and he says, "Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." You have any comment about that?
Well, it pointed in reference to the previous administration.
Yes, that's right, because, of course, Eli's sons were extremely corrupt, extremely wicked, and we've even read that one of the excuses for Israel wanting a king is that Samuel's own sons took bribes and perverted justice. But there's something else that's interesting here, and that is a certain word that is repeated over and over. Taken. Look back with me at 1 Samuel 8, starting with verse 11. This is what Samuel told them a king would do. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." The future king will take. And Samuel says, "Have I ever taken anything? Have I ever taken anything?" Have you ever noticed among the people you have met that there are two kinds, givers and takers? There are givers and takers. And the one thing that I think we must really get straight in our minds is that if we have some sort of ministry, if we're going forth in the name of the Lord, that we should be known as people who give instead of take. Because freely we have received, freely we are to give. Do you remember that Paul said similar kinds of things about his own ministry? Remember anything about Paul and a sentiment like this?
He said he worked with his own hands, he and Barnabas, I believe, so he wouldn't give burdens to people.
Yeah.
So even though they were entitled to support of the church.
Even though they were entitled to support, he worked with his own hands. He didn't want to use his rights as an apostle. He wanted to preach the gospel without anything that looked remotely like a charge. All that's in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you remember when he, in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders, he was saying goodbye to them on that tearful occasion. And he said, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I was talking to someone just this week who once was in a church where her son and her husband had to wear church robes, the robes of what's known as an acolyte. The church was too poor to afford any robes, so she decided to save her money for a long period of time, so that her husband and his son and her son could have these church robes. She gave the money to the pastor. The robes never did materialize, and several months later they were having dinner in the pastor's home, and she said, whatever happened to that money I gave for the robes? And he said, oh, I bought that nice bookcase over there in the corner of the living room. And she said it right at the dinner table, I'll never give you another dime. The misuse of money, the idea of Christians doing their ministry for the sake of money is obnoxious to the world and anathema to the church. And so one of the things that Samuel can say at the end of his career is, I've never taken anything. I've never confiscated anything. I've never defrauded anybody of anything. I've never taken a bribe. And this is, I think, a wonderful testimony, and the people bear him out. Verses 4 and 5, the people reply, and they agree, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed, and that's the Messiah, the Mashiach, his anointed is witness this day. Who is that? Saul. Saul is hearing you say this. He's a witness. The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is standing here, Saul, the new king, and he's witnessed this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. I have yet to hear a politician say, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? I'm sure there are some. I don't know of any. Verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness. The Lord is witness. And he reminds them who that witness is. God is the witness. God is the one who has seen. And Samuel begins to make the point that, of course, God is a living God. This is not some sort of theoretical statement. The witness between us has done something. He says, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, of course, here's a moment of grace, isn't it? The redemption, the freeing of the people of Israel from the Egyptians. This was God's undeserved favor too. The reason God did it is because he had made a covenant with Abraham, a gracious covenant, which Abraham had not sought. It was purely according to the election of grace. And he remembered his covenant. He had a plan for his people, and he brought the fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, let me make a comment here about history and how important it is. I'm mulling over in my mind how best to present a study of church history to this church. I don't know if it's best to do it on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. Sometimes we've done it years ago in the past in Sunday school. I have kind of felt that when people come to Sunday night and Wednesday night, they are entitled to hear the Bible expounded as part of the Bible study. And therefore, I have not particularly wanted to do it on those nights. Although our dear brother Richard Bennett has been suggesting to me that I do a church history course on Wednesday nights. Let me tell you why I think this is so important. Do you know that there are just thousands and thousands of people that have gone and are going from evangelicalism into both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church because they have gotten interested in and studied church history. Now, why is that? And by the way, don't be scared. Don't think that my suggestion that we're going to study church history is, you know, softening you up for, you know, turning this over to the Holy See or anything. But why is that? Dave was nodding knowingly. Why do the people do that?
Well, first of all, because they were not of us.
They were not of us. That's good. Yes, that's the bottom line. Cosmic meaning of the whole thing. That's absolutely right. That's exactly from God's standpoint.
And second of all, because there is a great sense of religious history in those things. And if you stop studying before the 15th century, you would get the idea that the foundations of the Christian church are in Catholicism and even Eastern Orthodox.
That's right. Dave Craig, you want to add to that?
Well, one strong thing is that the Roman Catholic Church has taken history, and when you read Catholic, people think Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And when you read the so-called fathers, which everybody says is, quote, the last word on the New Testament, they're not very systematically. They contradict each other, and you only get a certain spin. And the way, and also the way they use the word baptism, the way they talk about the Lord's Supper is not exactly the way so-called Protestants see it. It's a little more Roman Catholic. So it takes a little more in-depth study than the little books they get. And so they're led off into that area. But I would agree it's because they're not saved. Most of, you know, some may be deceived and they'll come back. But it's the strongest Roman Catholic apologists use that. And Sola Scriptura as the strongest device to destroy Christians.
Yes, and see, one of the things that is happening is that these discoveries of church history make a lot of evangelicals think, well, my church never says anything about church history. And we never discuss church history. And there's this whole history that I never knew about. My church has been keeping this from me. And there are all of these great, rich, and varied, and beautiful traditions in the past that I need to know about. You see, not only are people drawn to the story, the saga of church history, but they're drawn to the practices that began to be established, many of which were man-made, and many of which are in contradiction of Scripture. But because they are rooted in antiquity, they go back for many, many centuries, that sense of tradition is extremely appealing to people. Now, what Protestants have done with church history is a different kind of thing. For Protestants, church history is the history of doctrine. It's the history of teaching. It's the history of how this particular truth was viewed at that time, and therefore either a confirmation or a distortion of Scripture, and how this particular truth emerged or was submerged in church history and how it came out again, perhaps at the time of the Reformation or during the time of the Puritans in England and so on. And for Protestants, we're more interested in ideas and doctrinal truth, and only those doctrinal truths, of course, that are supportable from Scripture. So for us, the study of church history is related to simply the history of theology, the history of doctrines, not what practices came about in the third century that we want to be sure to preserve as part of our tradition. So here is the point, It's extremely valuable that we know something about church history. Enormously valuable. And someone once said that so many Protestants have the idea that church history began about the year that their pastor was born. They don't really understand anything about the movements, the doctrines, the heresies that are in the past. If you studied some of the heresies of the first century and the second century, you can see that they just recur throughout the centuries. And right now they are recurring in new and modern dress. But in any event, the idea that you can study church history and kind of get connected with the past by embracing many of the practices that accrued during the history of the church is enormously popular now, and so many people are going into Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. We as Protestants believe this is our history. This is our fundamental history. And therefore, the story of the church that came afterward is either a distortion of this or a validation of it. In any event, it's important that we know something about our history, and all the way through the Old Testament, the history is recounted. And Samuel is doing that right now. He is saying, remember what God did for you. And in verse 7, he says, therefore stand still that I may plead with you. This is a significant phrase. Stand still, meaning get yourself at attention, listen to me, that I may plead with you. Does anybody have another translation other than that I may plead with you?
Reason.
Reason with you?
Going to confront.
Confront? Yeah. What does a lawyer do when he pleads a case?
He presents logic and evidence.
Presents logic and evidence. He presents his argument. That's the sense in which plead is being used here. That's the sense in which plead is being used here. It is confronting the people with the evidence of God's sovereignty over them as their king in the past. And so Israel was always being summoned to remember its past. And in a sense, church history should summon us to remember our past, not because we're part of the Baptist movement that began in England in the 1600s, but because we try to pattern our lives according to the New Testament, according to the apostolic teaching. We go way past. I told a friend of mine who came out of Eastern Orthodoxy, I've got some friends who've gone into Eastern Orthodoxy because they think they're going back to the early church. He said, what are they, nuts? He said, they're only going back to the 10th century A.D., and that's true. Okay, let's look here at Samuel's rehearsal of history. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. There is grace. Grace over their fortunes, over their history, over their deliverance from Egypt. But they forgot the Lord your God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the Canaanite god Baal, and Ashtaroth, his consort, the fertility goddess. And that is referring to the plural idols of Baal and of Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, we know him by another name. Who was Jerubbaal? Gideon. Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah, whom we mentioned last week, who made the rash vow. Jephthah, and Samuel. Samuel mentions himself in the third person as the last of the judges. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Now we call this providence, don't we? But it is a form of God's grace to us. It is God being sovereign over the story of His people. And one of the things to look at is verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, and He sold them into the hand of Sisera, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. Let me ask you something. Has God ever let you suffer the consequences of your sin, and you recognized that that was grace? Why was that grace? Yes, with Paul.
Yeah, I think you say that the communion every Sunday is that, what is it, that if we are judged, we're supposed to inspect ourselves.
Yeah.
If, when we are judged...
We're chastened by the Lord.
Yeah, so we won't be judged like the world, actually. So it is an act of grace, even though it's severe, that's part of the severeness, goodness of God, but that's the severe part of it.
Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Some of you have suffered the severity of God. You have seen... how enslaved or imprisoned by sin that you can be. The Lord sold you into the hand of whatever, and then, you know, you cried out to the Lord and said, I've sinned. You see, it was all part of the process of the Lord's bringing you back to Himself. It's part of the loving chastening that He does to His children. Then, it says in verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, apparently Nahash was moving against them earlier than it says he attacked Jabesh-Gilead, it says, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Verse 13 is kind of a terrifying verse. You have what you wanted. I remember back in, I believe it was 1976, I was reading a column by John R. Rice. Anybody know John R. Rice? Yes, some of you know John R. Rice. One of the great old fighting fundamentalist Baptist preachers. He had a publication called The Sword of the Lord. And he would reprint sermons by Spurgeon in which he would eliminate all the Calvinism. But...
they were short.
Yeah, that's right. They were the short versions of the Spurgeon. But after the presidential election of 1976, John R. Rice wrote in The Sword of the Lord, very well, Baptists, you have your president. I thought of that today. As Samuel says, you got your king. You got who you thought you wanted. You got who you thought you wanted. Now behold the king whom you've chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now let's think about this for just a moment. God has permitted it. Even an Arminian has to agree with that statement. Even an Arminian. God has permitted it. What would a Calvinist say?
Ordained
it. God has ordained it. And it's His will to ordain that which is not His will. We have gotten into this before, haven't we? The difference between the desires of God stated in Scripture and the decrees of God. The desires of God are His statutes, His precepts, His laws, His commands. They are the things revealed that belong to us. But the secret things that belong to God are His decrees. And His decree includes everything from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crime of all centuries, to the fall of Adam, which demanded that crucifixion. Everything has been ordained by God. Now, here's the challenge. Have you ever been in a position where you said, well, now that I have what I thought I wanted, what do I do next? This can be your question after you find that you are married and it's going to be harder than you thought. Or you get a new job that you interviewed for, applied for, and now all of a sudden you realize what it entails. Some of you can remember the first time you ever became a parent. And you thought, who is sufficient for these things? I remember a very honest mom sitting in my study saying, I want to be a mother. And with her two kids, I understood. But in any event, the point is this. You're into something. You become a church officer. We routinely warn incoming elders and deacons, get ready for spiritual warfare. You may have never known it before. Satan will wake up the moment you become a church officer. You become a board member for an organization. Just some sort of new calling, some sort of new task. And the question is, well, what next? And especially if you might have lingering doubts and you might think, wait a minute, I've just entered into one of the biggest mistakes of my life. What do you do next? Here is the prescription. Now, Samuel says in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. The monarchy was predicted. Abraham was told, kings shall come forth from you. And yet it was the way, it was the rebellion, it was the defiance with which Israel demanded a king so they could be like all the nations round about that offended the Lord. But what I want you to see is this element of grace, that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him. And therefore, even some of your sins and your rebellions, you can now see were part of His plan for you. It doesn't mean they were right. That doesn't mean they were not an offense to Him. But it means that there are certain things that you would have not learned. This was the thing that our brother Ken Barber was preaching a couple of Sundays ago about how God had even used His own wicked acts as part of His plan for His life. And that is, of course, what we find in the Joseph story, is it not? Joseph told his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many people alive at this time. This, to me, is one of the most amazing aspects of grace. That God can take something that we've done or an attitude that we have had and somehow work it into the mosaic of our lives. And I hate to even use that term, work it. It's not like God says, God's like you are sometimes when it's time to fix a meal and you say, what have I got in this pantry? Is there anything in this refrigerator? And what can I do? How can I put them all together and make something fit to eat? God doesn't raid the pantry and the refrigerator of your soul. God has already ordained it all. And He's going to work even your rebellions for your good. That is the most amazingly gracious thing I have ever contemplated. And I learned it years ago, and many of you have too. Because one of the most important lessons in that same text where it says that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him is this phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for his people. And he's going to make them more like Jesus, even if it means using some of their sins. He's going to work everything together for their good. All right. Let's quickly go to the end then. Samuel is saying, you and the king have to obey, and all will be well. But if you don't obey, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You have to obey, the king has to obey. The king is the representative of the people. The king can get the people in all kinds of trouble. The king can get the people in war. The king can bring God's judgment on the nation. The king and the people both have to obey. Now, therefore, verse 16, he says, stand still again. Stand still again. He said, stand still once while I tell you some history. Now, he's saying, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Some scholars have said, okay, what happens next is a display of divine power. Well, it is at least that. But I think it's more, because Samuel asks this question. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. What is Samuel about to ask the Lord to do?
Judge.
This is calling down the Deuteronomic curses, the Mosaic curses on the people, because they have sinned by wickedly asking for a king. And in Deuteronomy 28:20, it says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And then there's a list of various kinds of curses. And so it's the wheat harvest. It's not time for rain. It's time to gather in the wheat, and the rain will destroy it. And he says, I'll call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And so he sends this curse as, if you want to put it this way, a kind of secular consequence for what they have done in under the Mosaic Covenant. There was no separation of church and state. The point is, God is trying to bring them back to repentance, and so he sends this external punishment upon them, upon the nation as a whole. So in verse 18, Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Now, one of the great things that I think is gracious is mentioned basically in this entire sermon. And that is, when you have sinned, when you are in some way failing the Lord, do you regard it gracious when you are confronted with that? You regard that as the Lord's graciousness? It is. The writer of the Proverbs said, faithful are the wounds of an enemy, a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, you see. It is an act of kindness to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is unkind to not explain to them why they need it. They must know that they're sinners. They must know that they have sinned against a holy God. And there have been times when people have informed you, well, now, according to Scripture here, you're not doing what you should do. And that is a kindness when it's true. It may be sometimes not true, it may be somebody's opinion, but when it is God convicting you of sin, that's gracious, brothers and sisters. That's grace. And so many people don't want to hear that. They don't like to have to look at their sin. And yet, as Bill and I were talking today, in looking at your sin and in confessing it to God, you have a way of relief. You have a way of dealing with it. You have a way of the burden being lifted. It's only those who refuse to look at their sin that have to deal with it in some way in their behavior all the days of their lives. Those of us who forsake our sins, repent of our sins, find that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is a gracious thing in the passage that Samuel confronts them with their sin and they finally confess that it was evil to ask for a king. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." That's a very important verse, isn't it? We may have sinned, and the answer is, don't give up. Return to the Lord. Keep coming back. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, it says in verse 21, after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And how many people want to turn aside to works righteousness or to try to please the Lord by some other way than coming to Him by the blood of Christ? Samuel says, don't turn aside after false gods or false idols of any kind or any empty, worthless thing that can't profit or deliver. These things are empty. Verse 22 is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful verse. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. First of all, there's divine election. But the thing I want you to notice there is that idea of for His great name's sake. We've recited the 23rd Psalm all of our lives. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What does that mean, for His name's sake?
For His glory.
For His glory. And for the sake of His reputation. You see, God is interested in glorifying God. And God is going to glorify Himself by leading you in paths of righteousness. In Psalm 25, the psalmist says, pardon my iniquity for your name's sake, for it is great. He is saying, don't even do it for my sake. Do it for the sake of your reputation. Do it for the sake of you having committed yourself to save me. Do it for your honor and glory. God's commitment to His people is what saves you. And there His grace is displayed. For His great name's sake. He's far more committed to saving you than you are to being saved. Isn't that wonderful? You get discouraged. You want to quit. You backslide. God never gets discouraged, never quits, and keeps bringing your wandering spirit back to Him. He who has begun a good work within you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. Finally, Samuel gives his new job description. This is what he will be as a prophet in Israel. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He's not going to fail to pray for them. That is such a serious thing, and the Lord takes it so seriously, that to not do it is sinful as far as Samuel is concerned. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So he's saying, I'm not going to judge you any longer. You're not going to be bringing cases to me. But I will continue to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. He will be there doing his role while the king takes on the role of leadership in the kingdom. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And of course, that came true centuries later. First, the kings of Israel were swept away, then the kings of Judah. And as we read in Hosea last year, Hosea 13:10, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And 1 Samuel chapter 12 was fulfilled in the Assyrian captivity and in the Babylonian captivity. So we know how it's going to turn out, but the offering was there. Fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. And I appeal to all of you tonight to look at all the grace He's given you, the grace by which you were saved, and the grace by which you've been convicted of your sins, perhaps confronted with your sins from time to time, the grace that God has shown you in forgiving you and forgiving you and forgiving you as you repent of your sins for Jesus' sake, and the grace that He has shown you and will show you in working everything together in your life for your good, because He loves you and you have been called according to His